All right, guys, if you take your Bible and go ahead and open to James chapter 5, we're getting very near the end of our study through this letter, just two more weeks after today. And this morning we're going to be thinking about the passage from in chapter 5 that runs from verse 7 through verse 12. And in the bulk of this passage, we're going to see, and even as it continues into the passage next week, James is returning here at the end of the letter to the same theme that he began it with. He's bookending this letter on the same theme, namely trials and difficulties. So this is a common theme in James, but it's not limited to James. This is a common there's a reason that James keeps coming to this, because this is an important theme throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, Job, exemplar par excellence is about suffering. Job said in Job 5:7, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward, right? Just as surely as sparks fly upward, just as surely do we encounter hardships and trouble and trial in our lives in a lot of different ways. Jesus, you know, said James in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, certainty. Paul in Acts 14 told new believers that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There the reason then and through Old Testament, New Testament, I just picked an example of some, and James bringing up multiple times in this letter, it's such a constant and prominent theme throughout Scripture that I think that's why one of the most beautiful promises in Scripture is in the book of Revelation at the end of it in chapter 21, verse 4, when in the new heavens and the new earth after Christ returns, you have this promise that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a beautiful promise. That's a promise for what is to come. That's what we're still waiting on now. We still live in what that verse calls the former things, where all of those things are still very present realities to us, namely death and mourning, crying, and pain, which is precisely why that's such a precious promise to us. James has already argued in this letter that he's not talking about these things just so that you might be aware that trials and tribulations and troubles will come your way. Just live and you'll know it. James is concerned with how we as believers respond in those situations. And he's already argued in this letter back in chapter 1 that how we respond in situations of hardship and sorrow and trial and difficulty, how we respond in those difficult moments and seasons is one of the most significant ways that we can not only demonstrate the tested genuineness of our faith, but that we can bear faithful and prominent and very visible witness to Christ. That is precisely where people will see you really do trust in the goodness and faithfulness and providence of God, and Christ is really how much he is worth to you, right? Well, knowing how important our responses are, James, remember that in chapter 1, James urged us to respond to trials. This is how he kicked off the letter, to respond to trials with joy. Count it all, James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he proceeded to give several reasons in that chapter to explain why and how we can do that as believers. That was chapter 1. Here in chapter 5, he's going to urge a second response in the midst of trials and hardships from us, and that is, according to verse 7, patience. Patience. Be patient, therefore, brothers. And that's an imperative. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. Be patient. And just like he did in chapter 1, in verses 7 through 11, he's going to give several reasons to illustrate why and how we can be not merely joyful, but patient with one another, patient with the Lord as believers in our trial. We need to read our passage. And just a word before we do, when we read it, I said our passage is verses 7 to 12. When we read it, you might notice that when we come to the final verse, verse 12, that James's train of thought seems to change. And that's because it does. If we had all the time in the world, we would, and all the weeks in the world, if I could just insert one more week into your semester, which you probably wouldn't want, I would look at verses 7 through 11 today, and I might give verse 12 its own week to focus on the theme that it addresses. But we don't have that kind of time. So after we read the passage, I'll first lay out for you the different reasons he's going to give in verses 7 through 11 for obeying his command to be patient in trials. And then we'll have to switch gears for a minute at the end and say a word about what he says in verse 12, even though the subject changed, but it is what it is. All right, let's read it. Beginning of verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And we ask, as we come to it again this morning, Lord, would you please give us eyes to see freshly what James has to say to us here in these inspired words. And would you give us not only eyes to see, but minds to understand very clearly what he's saying, what he's showing to us? Would you give us minds not to only to understand it, but hearts to embrace it, and then wills to put into practice and obey the command that he gives us to be patient in trials for your name's sake. And Lord, give me the help that I need to teach. And please give us all ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying in your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you're taking notes, here's what I want us to see and consider this morning. First, in verses 7 through 11, I think James indicates, it's not like he's laying it out very systematically for us, but I think in what he does say, he indicates and illustrates six different reasons to support his command to be patient in trials. And I know some of you are going to try to write this down, and I'm going to give it to you ahead of time, but I may have to do it faster than you can write. So just make room for six reasons, and then you can come and fill it in as we come to them. Here's what I think they are. In verses 7 and 8, the reason he's going to give that we can be patient is that we should anticipate the Lord's coming. Anticipate the Lord's coming. He mentions the return of Christ two times in verses 7 and 8. Then in verse 9, his motivation is going to be recognize the Lord's judgment. Recognize the Lord's judgment. That's verse 9. In verse 10, he's going to urge us to follow the Lord's servants. And he points us to the example of the prophets who suffered patiently as they spoke in the name of the Lord. That's verse 10, follow the Lord's servants. Then in verse 11, I actually think we find three different motivations in that single verse. In the first part of verse 11, it's going to be understand the Lord's blessing. Understand the Lord's blessing. That's the first part of verse 11. In the middle of verse 11, it's realize the Lord's purpose. Realize the Lord's purpose. And in the last part of verse 11, consider the Lord's character. That upholds all that he has said before. I know that was a lot, but if you didn't get all that, we'll be working our way back through it. And for the sake of time, we'll move quickly through those and you can get them then. But then secondly, I told you, as we briefly consider what he says in verse 12, And so when we get there, I'll just say a few words about the importance of keeping your word. The importance of keeping your word. Slight change of subject, but an important one nonetheless. That's our plan for this passage. So let's look at each of those reasons and motivations he gives for the fundamental point and command here to be patient in hardship and sorrow and trial. Be patient. And the first perspective he gives on that to motivate us to do that is to anticipate the Lord's coming in verses 7 and 8. We see it right away in verse 7. Look there. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he repeats it again in verse 8. Look there again. He says again to be patient, command, and he urges them to establish their hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay, establish your hearts. What does that mean to establish your heart? Well, for one thing, that's just a restatement of be patient. But also, other translations are good there, which says strengthen your hearts or stand firm in your heart. Let your heart be stable and steadfast established in that way, patient, not easily moved and swayed. But what's the motivation? Until the Lord returns, until he comes. That's the motivation. And I have to admit, I don't think, and I put myself in this category, I don't think that we think about and reflect on the return of Christ enough. We don't. And that's not to say, there are exceptions to everything I'm saying, so don't take it that way. If you do, great. That's not to say that I don't think it's mentioned enough at church. At Lakeview, it's mentioned every Sunday. I mean, either in a prayer or in the preached word or in the songs we sing or in all three. I mean, even today, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I forgot to make that announcement. So on your way out, get the elements as you go into the sanctuary. But even in the Lord's Supper, you know, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. It's embedded in everything we say on a Sunday. But I'm not convinced that once we leave this place and we wake up on Monday morning and go through our week, I'm not convinced, and I use myself as my own standard here too, that it's a living and vibrant enough reality in our minds that it's a filter through which we live our days. So that it impacts and it influences how we react and consider and think about and respond to things that just happen in our lives when, as he said in chapter 1, verse 2, when we meet trials of various kinds. But the Bible commands us to, over and over again, Scripture tells us to live and not just exist, but live as we wake up and go through our days actively, daily, we live in the hope of the certainty of Christ's return. Let me just give you a few examples. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, what is he saying when he says the end of all things is at hand? He was saying that 2,000 years ago. Well, certainly many of the early Christians of that day, and probably Peter himself included, believed that Christ might return in their very own lifetimes. But that doesn't mean, that's not necessarily what at hand means in that case. When the New Testament says his return, meaning the end of all things, is at hand, it has the connotation of imminent. It could happen at any time. There is nothing left to be fulfilled for that to happen. It could happen at any moment. And Peter says, that being the case, therefore, your life should be impacted. Self-controlled, sober-minded. It should impact how we live our days. Paul told Timothy at the end of his life, death soon on the horizon for Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love, who have loved his appearing. And it's, and I don't think he's talking about his first appearing, that's, though that's in the realm of being in view. But it's the whole of it. It's the his first coming and the coming again. It's hard to love a reality that you rarely dwell on or think about often. And Paul expects that to be the heart posture of believers. Paul, again, in Romans 8:18, this is a well-known verse, we've heard mentioned it many times, is like James in Romans 8:18, like James, he's reflecting on his own suffering in his own life, and he's reflecting on it in light of Christ coming again. And he says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and if you know about the life of Paul, that's a lot of suffering. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. That is to be revealed when Christ comes again. And just one more. Peter again, in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In the same way, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. If necessary. That's an interesting word. If necessary. That shows that there is purpose behind it. There's a providence behind it. A wise providence who deems this is necessary for this person. For a good end. We'll say more about that. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The return of Christ was just constantly on the minds of those first century followers of Christ. And I suspect that part of the reason that we don't, as we go through our days, don't reflect on that as much is perhaps that many, if not most of us, don't face the constant hardship and trials that they face. Not to say that you don't have your own trials, but perhaps we don't to the degree that they did. John MacArthur said, the more persecuted a church is, the more eagerly it anticipates the return of Christ. Conversely, an affluent, indulgent, worldly church has little interest in the Lord's return. I just think that's true. That rings true. And in verse 7, James uses the illustration of a farmer to describe what our mindset ought to be. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. And he uses the illustration, this is just as the farmer has to wait patiently and be patient for something that is outside of his control, the rain. He doesn't know when it's going to come. He doesn't know. He can't guarantee how much it will come when it comes. He's patiently, and that's hard. That's hard. His livelihood, his food, his sustenance is at stake. It's hard, but he patiently waits for it, and he's thinking about it all the time and preparing for it when it comes. And in the same way, he said, we should be mindful of that in that way of Christ's promise to return, patiently waiting, watching, preparing for it. And so in verse 8, he simply reiterates that this thought ought to establish and strengthen our hearts to be patient in those difficult times. And that brings us to the second reason and motivation in verse 9, and that is to recognize the Lord's judgment. Recognize the Lord's judgment. Look at verse 9 again. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, capital J, is standing at the door. Again, he hasn't completely left the imminence of Christ's return. The judge is standing at the door. Jesus himself said this kind of thing. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. So when he comes, judgment is coming with him. And notice carefully why in verse 9, James reminds us that when Christ returns, he will come as capital J, judge. He says in verse 9 that they were tempted and prone to grumble and complain in their hardships and trials, to not be mindful of the Lord and his good purpose in any way, just grumble and complain. And James reminds them of the judgment that, Christ will bring with him when he returns, in an effort to motivate them to have the right attitude to and actions, that to be patiently joyful in our trials. James is saying our attitudes, you know, just like that Peter passage when he said, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. If necessary, there's a wise hand of providence behind our trials and circumstances. And God is mindful and sees and knows our attitudes and actions as we experience the path of providence that He's laid before us. That's going to come under the purview of His judgment when He returns. Were we patient and joyful? Were we constantly griping and complaining? I'm afraid we complain far too often. And it needs to be said, though, that if you're a believer, that could be a frightening. I mean, judged in what way? I think that if you're a believer, James, I don't think it, James is saying here that we will be judged for our sins in the sense that we won't be saved in the end. Because he's constantly calling them brothers, 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 brothers in this passage. He's talking to believers. But I do believe that doesn't remove all meaning from the word judged here. Because I do believe the scriptures teach that believers can lose reward. We can lose reward that we otherwise might have had. For example, in everybody's favorite letter of the New Testament, 2 John, 2 John verse 8. What chapter? It's only one chapter. 2 John 8, John says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. In heaven, let me just muse on that for a sec. In heaven, nobody's glass is going to be half empty. Nobody's glass is going to be half full, right? But some people will have a bigger glass than others. In other words, our faithfulness here, or lack thereof, impacts not only the fullness of the reward we will receive that day, but also the capacity we have for the enjoyment of it. So that as we are patient in trials, patient in hardship, not only will we be rewarded for that patience and trusting patience, but every moment that we on this earth are patient in those trials, that is deepening, ever deepening our capacity for the deeper and fuller enjoyment of that reward. This is not a meaningless existence that we have. It is working something in us for that day. And that brings us to verse 10, where James gives us a third reason or motivation to be patient in the midst of trials, and that is that we can follow the Lord's servants and the example that they've already laid down for us. Follow the Lord's servants. Look at verse 10 again. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So James is saying, don't forget what God's already shown you in the prophets who came before you. We have so many examples to follow. And he specifically mentions the prophets. Think about some of those. Moses was a prophet. Moses dealt constantly with, as he put it, a rebellious and stiff-necked people. That was his burden to carry. David dealt with Saul, who was constantly trying to kill him, living in caves for months. I would punk out after a couple of nights, I think. Elijah dealt with an evil king, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel. Jeremiah suffered all through his ministry, wrote a book called Lamentations. Ezekiel's wife died in his ministry. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den, among other things. Hosea's marriage was heartbreaking. Amos was scorned during his ministry. John the Baptist was arrested and eventually beheaded. I mean, others are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, that long list. And were they perfect? No. But Scripture holds them up as having all been faithful in unbelievably difficult trials. And those listed in Hebrews 11, they are, when you come to chapter 12, verse 1, that list of Old Testament saints, they are the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us in our lives. And they're not, when you hear they're a great cloud of witnesses, don't think that witness in the sense that they are witnessing your life, like they're just watching, what's he going to do? No, they're bearing witness to your life. They're talking. They're saying, they're talking about their life by the example of their life. They're talking about the faithfulness of God in your trial. He was faithful to me. He'll be faithful to you. Be faithful like I was. And in addition to these biblical examples, you know, the prophets he points us to here, and Hebrews 11 does. In addition to those, God has been so good. I'm sure to almost everybody in this room, God has often given us people in our own lives who have given us that kind of example to follow. Not just examples in His Word, and there are plenty of those, but people in your own life that you know or knew when they were alive. I mean, I think one of those in my own life was my grandfather. You know, he's with the Lord now. But my grandfather was a believer, and when he had received a diagnosis that he knew there was nothing they could do about that, and it was only a matter of time before his condition would take his life, what did he do? Complain? No. Did he mope? No. Did he grumble? No. He told everybody he could talk to about Jesus. He was just an evangelistic machine for the remaining time of his life. And I don't doubt that you have faithful and godly examples in your life that you could follow as well, just like that. But James says, follow their example. Then he gives another reason to do it. And actually, as we come to verse 11, he gives three reasons that we need to consider quickly. The first of those is to understand the Lord's blessing. I see this in the first part of verse 11. Look there again. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Those who remain steadfast, patiently so, are considered blessed, he says. And that's going back to what we said earlier, that I believe that those who will be most blessed in the end, not only reward that they have laid up for themselves, but deeper capacity to enjoy that reward, will be those who patiently endured the most trials here and now. And God doesn't bring those trials to punish us, but to bless us. Paul, in a verse that should be familiar with us, said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, some of you probably have this verse memorized, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The affliction is actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It wouldn't be prepared apart from the affliction. The affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul knew it because he experienced it in his own life. Think about the logic of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. You can either turn there or just listen. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. And this is, a well-known passage. Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. That shows you that patience in trials, establishing your heart, standing firm, all the things that James is telling us to do, that doesn't mean you can't do that. It doesn't mean you can't plead with the Lord repeatedly to take it away from you. Paul did. Paul continues, though. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults. Think about this list of hardships. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That covers every conceivable category of hardship, I think. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew that he would have been worse off without the difficulty. So he praised God for it. And that brings us to the fifth reason he gives. He's reminded us of the Lord's return, the Lord's judgment, the Lord's faithful servants, the Lord's blessing. And in the middle of verse 11, he urges us to realize the Lord's purpose. Again, look at the middle part of verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Now, in verse 10, we saw James highlight the prophets and how they endured trials faithfully, patiently. But here he brings up perhaps the most well-known person in the Bible in that scenario. I refer to him earlier as the exemplar par excellence, Job, the incredible trial and hardship of Job. Now, when you read Job, you know that like Paul, what he pleaded with the Lord three times that it would be taken away from him. Job, in a similar way, questions the Lord about it throughout the book. Questions, doesn't understand, wants to know. But we're told more than once in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And in chapter 13, verse 15, Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And we all know the ending of the story of Job, how in the end, the Lord restores his fortunes many-fold. And it reminds us that while every case is not going to look exactly like Job's, our trials aren't going to be the same, the restoration won't always look exactly the same, what is the same always is that the Lord always has a good and redemptive purpose with us, just as he did with Job. The Lord's purpose with Job was not merely to give him all his stuff back, but was mainly to test his faith so as to prove it genuine, to thwart Satan's attempt to destroy his faith, and to strengthen Job's faith and help him see God more clearly. That's what he says in the end. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That was his reward. And these are all the Lord's purposes for us in our trials. Again, we may not have the same trials, but we will all meet his blessing through it and in the end. There's always a good purpose behind it, which does lead to the question, which brings us to the last motivation here. How do I know? How do I know? And how can I be sure that God does have it? I mean, we say it over and over again, but how can I know that God has a good purpose for me in my trials and hardships? How can I know? Well, James seems to anticipate that question because his final motivation urges us to consider the Lord's character. That's in the last part of verse 11. The last part just simply says how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's compassionate and merciful. He throws it all back on the Lord's character. He's not angry and ominous. He's compassionate and merciful. And we all know from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. That's New Testament promises. But ever before we were given those kinds of promises of his purpose in the New Testament, we're first told in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 145, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works, and he is immutable. That's a good word to learn. Immutable. He doesn't change. Immutable. He cannot change. Immutable. Therefore, his promises are sure. And it's in that we learn that not only can we afford, but we will profit. We will profit. P-R-O-F-I-T, to hope and wait patiently in our trials and trust him completely in that hardship. But before we finish, I do need to say something quickly about verse 12, where James does switch gears a little bit, but we need to consider it now or never in this series. And in verse 12, he has a word about the importance of keeping your word. Look at verse 12 again. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And again, James is here emphasizing Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus talked about oaths in Matthew 5. He's not telling you not to cuss. I mean, you shouldn't. That's Ephesians 4:29. That's the different sermon, different day. But he's coming back to how we use our words. And you can see how important this is to him when he begins the verse, but above all, right? Above all, he says, do not swear. And he's talking about taking oaths, making extra promises. And this is an interesting passage because the practice of oath-taking has roots in the Old Testament. So it seems clear that taking oaths in principle is not in itself wrong. In the Old Testament, Abraham took oath, Rahab took an oath, David took an oath. In the New Testament, Paul begins Romans 1:9, for God is my witness. Seems pretty strong. In Revelation 10, an angel takes an oath. So it's not making promises per se that he's quibbling with in verse 12. But James, I think, following Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is forbidding a warped and wrong practice of oath or promise making. And we know that because he says in verse 12, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. What is that talking about? Well, the Jews of that day were guilty of that perverted practice of oaths. They would, in other words, they would swear, and they would swear by anything. And as long as they didn't swear by the Lord's name, they saw a way out of keeping the promise. It's kind of like having your fingers crossed, right? That is intentionally meant to deceive. They would swear. You have examples of them swearing by heaven, swearing by Jerusalem, swearing by the temple, swearing by the altar in the temple, the gold on the altar in the temple, the veil in the temple, by their own heads, anything except the name of the Lord. And James says this kind of dishonesty is never to be tolerated. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the application is very simple. If you give your word, keep it. If you give your word, keep it. If you make a commitment, keep it. That's it. Believers are to be people that keep their word. And this is all the more urgent in a day when it seems like people give their word, and when something else comes along that they didn't know about, you don't keep your word. People call it flaky. That's a euphemism. It's worse than that. It's worse than that. You don't see it for what it is when you just call it flaky, right? It's wrong. James says, keep your word so that you do not fall under condemnation. It's reminding us that the truthfulness of our words is an indicator of whether the truth is in our hearts. When Christians honor their word and go out of their way to be honest and to keep their word, even and especially when it's hard and something else has come along that you would really love to do, you keep your word anyway. It's a light shining in a dark culture, and it's a faithful witness to Christ.